good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be up here this morning, and a great privilege. And I count it a great responsibility to be here this morning. If you've been here with us at all for the last week or so, you will know that we like Steves. This is the third Steve in 7 days to take the platform. And if it wasn't for Dale, it'd be 4 Steves in a row. So, or I guess Mike's in there too, so Mike's fault too. This morning we're going to continue in our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians will be going in at chapter 5. Last week, Brother Steve Miller looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're looking to continue on here this morning. When I came, I was really hoping I didn't get this one. I'm not going to lie. This is a difficult portion of Scripture, but nonetheless, this is a portion of Scripture that is in the Bible, and it's in there for a reason, and so we're going to look at it this morning. Part of the reason that I was not too excited about doing this is because I've had personal struggles of my own going through this chapter and how to deal with it. Most of you know the difficulties that I've that have been happening with my dad, and so this portion of Scripture has come into play. And really, ever since that's happened, I haven't really got a firm grasp on how exactly to deal with that. In speaking with some friends this week, just trying to get a better understanding of this portion of Scripture, I mentioned to a few of them that it would probably be easier for me to follow this if it wasn't my dad. But it is, and so it's been a bit of a challenge. But it has been good to look at this, and the Lord has really challenged me this week and the weeks leading up to this as we looked at this chapter. So maybe we'll just start by reading the whole chapter through. It's only 13 verses. It's just a short one, but we could probably spend a few weeks up here on this. There's a lot to be found. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as in not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present with him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning, and as we look at this portion of Scripture, Lord, that is easy to read and black and white to understand, but to put it into practice, Lord, is a difficult thing. We ask for wisdom and understanding this morning from yourself as we open your word, Lord, that you'd help us to understand where we come in on this this matter that you're teaching us this morning. So we ask for your help, understanding of our minds. May you just protect us, Lord, from the attacks of the evil one as we look at this morning. We give you thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as we look at this difficult portion of Scripture, this is, as I said, I wasn't too keen on going through this, and it's not an easy thing to talk about, but it's not something that we should shy away from. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The primary focus of this passage here is on the discipline of the church. And in particular, the discipline of the church concerning sins that are a public matter. This is sin that's known to everyone in the church, and even probably known among people outside of the church. This is what we're dealing with here. There's many different forms of discipline found in the Bible. Just a couple to make note of. In Matthew 18, we probably know that section quite well. This deals with a private sin that we're dealing with a brother. And it goes through the steps of dealing with that. It says to go to that brother one-on-one and try to deal with it. And if that doesn't work, take two or three more. And if that doesn't work, take him to the leaders of the church. And if that doesn't work, bring it before the whole assembly. So that's dealing with the private sin of believers. Galatians chapter 6 talks about a brother who's in a fault, and to come alongside such a one to restore him and to bring him back. And this is for like a one-time offense kind of deal. You know, like, you know, there was a moment of weakness and you sinned, and instead of harping on this brother or sister, you come alongside and you wish to restore this one back to fellowship with the Lord. But as we're talking about today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is sin that is publicly known in the church, and sin that is ongoing, and there is no form of repentance among this person. But the bigger picture than just the sin, and in talking to some people before this, sometimes we tend to get hung up on the actual sin that is committed in this chapter. And we go into great lengths to discuss, you know, what happened with this guy and what he did and how this all works out. But the greater thing than the sin that is committed, the bigger picture, is the holiness of the people of God unto the Lord in his church. It's about having purity of heart and purity of mind. And so as we look at this today, we hope to be able to build one another up in the things of the Lord and to encourage one another in these things and to encourage us to holiness. The city of Corinth was probably one of the most wicked and corrupt cities in the world at the time. And they were doing all kinds of things that we see today, and maybe even some things that are worse. They had temples set up for gods and goddesses, and there was temple prostitutes, and there was all kinds of wicked things going on in this city. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthians to deal with the world which has crept in to the Corinthian church. These things that were happening in Corinth had started to make their way into the Corinthian church. As you're reading through Corinthians, you'll notice that the 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter to the Corinthians. In this chapter, actually, that we're looking at today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, suggesting that Paul had written a letter earlier, but in the Lord's infinite wisdom, he has not decided to include that in the Bible. So this first book of Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And this letter, Paul is responding, the whole book of 1 Corinthians is Paul responding to the Corinthians' questions in their letter that they wrote in response to the first letter. You'll notice that there are six now concerning statements made in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 25, now concerning virgins. 1 Corinthians 8 1, now concerning the things offended, offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 12 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 6 1 and 12, now concerning the collection for the saints. So these are all questions that the Corinthian church had for Paul after his first letter. But before Paul got to these questions, you'll notice that the questions don't get answered until chapter 7, which, Lord willing, Steve Nuttall will be looking at that in a few weeks, and we'll be praying for him, because that's a tough one. But that's when the questions start getting answered. But before Paul can deal with their questions, Paul has to deal with the sin that is happening in the church. In chapter 1, we learned about the sectarianism in the church, how the church was divided and following different people. In chapter 2 and 3, Paul's dealing with the idea that they were following the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God. And now in chapter 5, he's dealing with sexual immorality and discipline in the church. So let's take a look at these verses. We'll hope to go through verse by verse. Hopefully we have enough time here. So starting in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So that starts out, it is actually reported, or the King James Version says it's commonly known or commonly reported. This is public knowledge. Everyone in the church knows. This isn't some kind of rumor that's going around. This isn't some kind of secret. This isn't some people talking about some guy. This is common knowledge. People know that this is going on, but they're deciding that they're not doing anything about it. And this sin is so bad that even the Gentiles in wicked Corinth weren't doing such things. So this just tells you the severity of what is going on in this chapter and what Paul's dealing with. The specific sin that is going on is a man had his own father's wife, is believed to be his stepmother. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 18, it talks about what happens when someone takes his father's wife. It says, none of you shall approach, verses 6 to 8 of Leviticus 18, says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Such a sin, according to the law, is worthy of death. It says, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness, and both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And now, as I've said before, although we see the specific sin in this chapter, I believe it is dealing with more than just this specific sin. And we'll see that a little later on in the chapter, in verses 10 and verse 11. This maybe was the most relevant sin to the people of Corinth at the time, just because of the way the city was and how wicked it was. And so being able to deal with this wicked, wicked sin was, I guess, a degree where anything less than that would have to be dealt with the same way as well. And the reason that they're dealing, that Paul is dealing with the sin in the church, is because this sin is not just causing this brother to be at odds with the Lord, but it's causing the whole church problems. It's causing sin, and it's spreading through everywhere, as we'll see a little later on. And it's marring the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ publicly. So people from the outside looking in were saying, look at these guys, man, they're just like us. Like, the things they're doing, they're worse than us. So how are these guys even like Christians? I don't even know. We're called to be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, I therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Ephesians 4:24 says, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So because of this sin, because of this marring of the testimony of the Lord Jesus in this church, there had to be discipline. And we'll read about that a little bit later on. Now, not only was there this sin, but in verse 2 it says they were puffed up, or they were arrogant. And this was their attitude towards the offense. They weren't concerned with it. It wasn't really a big deal. You know, this guy's doing this thing, but hey, we're pretty good. Like, we're being pretty tolerant of this guy. Like, he'll be all right. The proper attitude would have been to mourn or lament or to wail for such an offense. Their hearts were desensitized to what was going on. I wonder if that happens to us today. I know for me in my own life, you know, you watch a bunch of movies or something, and maybe they're not bad movies, but they're just, you know, run-of-the-mill, maybe superhero movies or whatever kind of movies. And you watch them long enough, the things that happen in them don't seem to bother you anymore. You watch enough movies, you hang out with enough people that swear and use the Lord's name in vain, maybe it doesn't bother you as much anymore. And that's what was happening here. The world was so in them that they were desensitized to what was going on around them. Does our heart grieve for sin in our lives, in the lives of others? Do we wail? Do we lament? Do we mourn over the sin in our own lives? The Lord Jesus Christ took sin very seriously. Luke chapter 22, verse 42 to 44 says, saying this, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in the garden at Gethsemane, he was bleeding, sweating drops of blood. That was because he knew the punishment that was coming. Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's wrath for the judgment of sin. Sin is serious. God takes it seriously. Do we take it seriously? That's something that I asked myself as I was studying. The proper action is mentioned just below this. It says that they were puffed up and not rather mourned, that he was done, this might be taken away from among you. They should have been taken away. They should have been put out. Erdman says this, they should have understood that the true glory of the Christian church consists not of the eloquence and gifts of its great teachers, but in the moral purity and the exemplary lives of its members. Christ is the head of the church, not man. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. And we are called to live a life that follows Christ's example. He is our head, we should be following him. It says in Ephesians 5:27 that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "But as he who is called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" How can we be holy with sin in the midst? Verses 3 and 4, move on there, talks about a couple things. It talks about Paul not being there in body, but being present in the spirit, and having already judged, as though he were present, him who has done this deed. Unlike the Corinthian believers, Paul had already passed judgment on this man. We'll go into more, a little bit more on judging a little bit later on. Two important things about the judgment passed down, or the discipline that was passed down. In verse 4, it says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." So two things to note here. Because this sin was affecting the church, it was affecting the body of Christ, it must be dealt with within the church. It says when you are gathered together. So when the church comes together, that's when this must be dealt with. And two, it must be done with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the wisdom of man. We learned about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when Larry went through that, how the wisdom of man is foolishness, but the wisdom of God is a mystery to those who are outside of the Lord. Verse 5, "Because of the seriousness of this sin among God's people, the action that was to be taken was a serious action." In five different ways in this chapter, it talks about how to deal with this sin. In verse 2, it says that you be taken away from among you. Verse 5, it says that we are to deliver such a one to Satan. Verse 7 says that we are to purge out the old leaven. Verse 9 says that you are not to keep company with such a one. And verse 13 says, "Put away from yourselves the evil person." The most serious one is here in verse 5. It says, "To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The latter half of the verse is the whole point of this discipline. Not that we would discipline for the sake of discipline to beat down a brother or sister or to put them down, but the point is that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that there might be restoration brought to the church. When we sin, God didn't set out a plan to destroy us, but to save us. John 3 verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so Paul is instructing him here to turn this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now I believe this is a twofold purpose or a twofold meaning to this delivering one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We know the story of Job, how Satan was allowed to touch Job's life, but not take it. You can find that in the first and second chapters of Job. Basically, Satan came before God and said, "Hey, look, this Job, he's a really good guy, but he hasn't had anything wrong with him." And so God says, "Well, you can touch him, but don't harm his body." He said that first. And so Satan dealt with him. He took away everything but what had to do with Job as a person. And then Satan came back again, and he said, look, of course he didn't do it. We didn't even touch his body. So God allowed Satan to deal with Job again, and he did everything to Job except take his life. And yet Job still praised the Lord. And we know the story about Peter in Luke chapter 22. And the Lord said to him, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. This was an allowance. Both these situations were an allowance by God for trials to come and to ultimately make those men stronger in the Lord and for the restoration. And it wasn't for pure destruction. The second part to this is the giving over of the desires of the flesh. And we can see this all throughout the Old Testament with the children of Israel, and mostly the tribe of Judah, who were prone to idol worship. They wanted idol worship so bad that God gave them to idol worship. He let them be taken captive by the Babylonians, where idol worship was rampant in that area. And so they went and they got to do all the idol worship they wanted. But the purpose of that wasn't so that they would stay in Babylon and continue to worship idols. It was so that they would realize that the end is futile doing that. And they were brought back. They were exiled out of Babylon. They came back and they were restored. And never to this day that I know of have they gone back to worshiping idols. And this is... the purpose of this is to destroy those fleshly desires in us. It talks about there that giving them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We still have those fleshly desires. Even if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, sometimes those fleshly desires come up. And when they overtake us, Paul says here in his letter to the Corinthians, give them over to Satan for the destruction of those things, that they may come back to the Lord. I think both purposes are fulfilled in this instance with this man, the form of discipline that is carried out in the church. J. Vernon McGee says this: this type of testing will either bring them to God if they are true believers, or it will reveal the fact that they are not genuine believers at all. If they are Christians, they will come out clear cut and come out clean for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it worked. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you just turn there for a minute, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and starting at verse 4, we see the outcome of this situation. And it says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." So we see here that this man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 had repented and come back, but it appears that the Corinthian church continued to judge this man and continued to be harsh to him. And Paul says that it's now time to forgive him. If he's come back and he's repented, then it's time to forgive, and that the punishment was sufficient for that man. Verse 6, we move to verse 6. Paul again is talking here about their glorying, their boasting, their being puffed up. This is suggesting that the things that they were doing well, they were boasting in. And I know for myself, It can be like that in my life. You know, things are going well in a certain area, and you're like, oh man, I'm doing pretty good at that. So, but this other thing, we won't worry about that because I'm doing pretty good at this. In the church, that could be something like, oh, you know, we got like a good kids club and we got a good outreach system, but this one guy who's living in sin, like, we just won't worry about him. And I think that's what was happening here. The Corinthian church was like, hey, we got good missions. We got good things going on here, so it doesn't really matter about this guy. But Paul reminds them here in verse 6, it says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, I'm not much of a baker, but I think if you put too much yeast in bread, I think it goes bad. I think it just... And that's it. It's no good anymore. But even a little yeast, even the littlest amount, can make that bread rise and rise and rise. And why is that? Because the yeast gets into all of the particles of the bread and makes the whole thing rise. And so Paul's saying here, look, even the littlest thing is going to get through the whole church. So even those good things that you're doing, that you're boasting in, this sin, if you let it go undisciplined, is going to reach that and it's going to destroy that. They were doing lots of things for the Lord, but a little sin ruined the whole thing. Verse 7 instructs them to take serious action. Again, the same as discussed before, to take drastic measures. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. The same as when the Israelites prepared for the Passover. When the Israelites prepared for the Passover, they needed to get rid of all the leaven in their whole house, everything. There couldn't be one speck of leaven. So they cleaned everything, top to bottom, so that there would be no leaven in preparation for the Passover. Now, this is truly the grace of God that we see coming out here. In the end of this verse, it says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And Paul brings the gospel in here, and the gospel is the central theme to this whole chapter. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, it says they're truly unleavened. So even though this is going on, they're still saved. They're still part of the church of God. And the grace of God is that he's not looking on their sin, but he's looking on the Lord Jesus Christ. And these ones are still saved, but it says that we need to take this thing that's among there and purge it out. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He's taken the sin in our life, and he's taken it and he's put it away. And that's what we heard about here on Monday night when Steve Price was here. He's forgiven us as far as the east is from the west. He's done that even for the Corinthian church, and he can do that even today for each one of us. Our state, the same as our standing, and our practice, the same as our position. That's what it should be. Our state is that we're saved. Our standing is that we're saved, but the state that we're in, we should be acting as those who are saved by the Lord Jesus. We should be practicing the things unto holiness. Why? Because the gospel of Christ, the Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us because of the great price which he paid. Verse 8, since we have new life in Christ, this is the deliverance from the power of sin, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover. Most commentators believe that the feast mentioned here in verse 8 says, therefore, let us keep the feast, is referring to our new lives in Christ. So it says, therefore, let us keep the feast, or therefore, let us keep that good life in Christ, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and with wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Our lives should be lived without the old leaven, or without the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in this. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When we have sin in the church, it weakens the moral integrity. It weakens the testimony of the church as a whole. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says this, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So when one person is suffering a sin, yeah, they may be dealing with it individually, but it affects everyone in the church. And so it's good to deal with that, not just for the safety of the whole church, but for that one member too that is struggling with this sin. It is good for him so that he might be restored. Now we get to the tough part. In verses 9 and 10, it says not to even keep company with somebody who is sexually immoral. And Paul's saying here, I'm not talking about the people of the world, because we know that that's going on in the world. We know that the world is without God. They've turned away from God. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't want anything to do with his Son, the Lord Jesus. And they're going their own way. And Paul says, not those people. He says, but the people within who are like that. We're to be witnesses to the world around us. And how can we be witnesses if we can't be with these people who are sexually immoral of the world? Or who are covetous, or who are railers, or idolaters, any of these. It says here that we'd have to be taken out of the world. Like, there's no way we could even exist here because those people are all around. But Paul here is speaking about somebody who is called a brother in verse 11. Someone who is professing to be a child of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says someone who is named brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And that's not referring to the Lord's Supper exclusively. There's some people who will take that. I think that's part of it. But I think it has to do with not having fellowship with that person at all. And not helping them and condoning them in what they're doing. Now, obviously, the purpose of this is not to make them feel bad. It's not to make them, although they probably will, but the purpose of it is that they might be restored to the Lord. Now, obviously, there's some exceptions may apply, like you might be a husband or a wife who believes the Lord Jesus, And your husband or wife who believes in the Lord Jesus as well is going through something like this. Obviously, you can't not be with them because God has ordained that you stay together in marriage. So obviously, you can't not eat with that person. So there are some exceptions to this. And may the Lord give you grace in discerning that. Now, verses 12 and 13, this gets back to the whole judging thing. This is a hot topic among the world today. A lot of people say, you know, they like to quote that verse in Matthew chapter 7. It says, "Judge not that you not be judged." But then that's where they stop. They don't go any further than that. And so it's clear here in these last couple verses, verse 12, it says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside?" Those people who aren't Christians, those people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. What do you have to do with judging them? Well, nothing. We can't judge them. That's not for us to judge. Because it says God judges those people on the outside. But it's also clear here that God has given us a place to judge those who are inside on certain things. And as I was preparing for this, I was listening to our brother Larry Price from Florida, and he had five things not to judge people on, and three things to judge people on that are found in the scriptures. So the first, the five things that we're not to judge people on, number one, to judge someone who is doing the same thing we're doing. We're not supposed to do that. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, you can read that. That's the judge not, lest you be judged. If there's a speck in your brother's eye, first remove the plank out of your own eye, and then we can talk about the speck in your brother's eye. So it's saying that we're not supposed to judge when we're going through the same thing. Number two, we're not supposed to judge the motive of the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 to 5. Steve Miller was talking about this last week. It says, but with me it is this very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from the Lord. Number three, we're not to judge another man's servant, Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Number four, we're not supposed to judge another man's liberty in Christ, Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And number five, we're not supposed to judge by outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16 and John chapter 7 and verse 24. Now the three things that we are to judge, number one, we're to judge the sin in ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 28, but let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Number two, we are to judge the sin inside the assembly, as we've been reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. And number three, we are to prove, which is the same word as judge, we are to prove doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21. Do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to what is good. Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to uphold the judgment on those inside, particularly on this man in this passage, by putting away from them this evil one. And so he's telling them, look, you guys need to do what the Lord has commanded us to do, and this one should be put away that he might be brought to repentance. And this should be done in the proper way. This should be done in humbleness of heart, with genuine sorrow and continual prayer for the express purpose of the spiritual restoration of such a one. And then we have there in that last verse that God's judgment is coming to those who are outside God's family. Psalm 96 verse 13 says, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And so today we've been looking at this hard thing to look at about discipline in the church of a public sin, and how to deal with that, and by putting out the person for the purpose of restoration and a call to holiness, to be holy for the Lord Jesus. And I think it turned off again, but that's all right. I'll try to speak loud. Use that one. All right. There we go. Okay. So, it's a call to holiness, to be a testimony for him where we are here in Westview, and to deal with such a things. And hopefully by looking at these things this morning, it will give us a better understanding of what not to do, basically. We see that the Corinthian church had these problems and they let the world creep in. And our prayer this morning would be that that wouldn't happen here at Westview, that we would be able to do that. And the only way that we can do that is to pray for one another and to uphold one another and to pray that we would all be holy before the Lord in our own lives, so that when we come together, that this local assembly would be a holy testimony to the Lord Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that last verse that says, "But those who are outside, God judges." That's coming. That's imminent. That there's no question about that. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll be judged according to your sin. But if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you trust and believe that He died on the cross for your sin, then when the judgment of God comes, He will look on His Son and will be pleased and satisfied with that payment of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look to Him this morning for understanding for this, I hope this has been profitable, and I hope that this clears things up. I know it's given me some things to work through and challenge in my own life, and so we just hope and pray that it would be profitable for each one here. So let's just close in prayer. Our God and Father, we give You thanks this morning for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for Your word that is truth. We ask, Lord, for Your help as we look to obey Your word in every step of our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would strive to be holy, to be set apart for You. Lord, there's so many things around us today that can come in and defile the soul. And we ask for protection for each one here today, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that we would be found walking alongside You every step of the way. And we just pray, Lord, that if there's any sin in our lives, Lord, that we would have short accounts with You. We confess our sin. Lord, You tell us in Your word that You're faithful and just to forgive us of sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess it. And so we thank You, Lord, that we can come to You. We thank You that You have open arms for us even when we fall so much. Help us, Lord, to take sin seriously and to know the price that was paid for the sin of the world. We just thank You for this time together. We ask for Your help and understanding as we leave now, and ask Your blessing on today, the remainder of today's activities. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.